Well, hey, again, church, as Cale said, welcome. So grateful to have you online this morning. If you're a guest, welcome. Super excited to have you this morning. You can go to lpguest.com, open up the app and follow along with today's message notes. And hey, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the student and the college pastor here at LifePoint Church. And again, thanks for being here this morning. So over the past several weeks, or many weeks, we've been in a series we're calling Kingdom Citizen. And in that series, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this is really Jesus's inaugural address. It's Jesus, the one, the true, the lasting, the forever King, addressing the citizens of his kingdom, those who have faith in Jesus, on what it is not to live for this world and its temporary kingdoms, but what it is to ultimately live for the next world in its permanent and lasting kingdom. And that's really the main point, something we've been saying each and every week, that only one kingdom lasts forever. And as we've been studying these passages in Matthew, personally, I think it's been a little bit challenging, right? There's been some, I think, opportunity for us to reflect and to be really challenged by what Jesus is saying on how we are to live as kingdom citizens. And I think as we're challenged, we need to continually remember that being challenged by the word of God is a good thing. As the book of Hebrews says, that the word of God, it's living, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so if you've been in a place where, man, as we've studied forgiveness or anger, as we've studied marriage and divorce, and this has been hard, I just want to encourage you that that's the word of God really opening up your heart. And hopefully what that's doing is it's leading us to an understanding that we can't save ourselves, that we can't fulfill the law, but that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, that Jesus took the penalty and the punishment of sin for us. And so what I'm praying for today and this morning is that as we continue to study God's word, we would continue to have our hearts opened by Christ, and we would be led into being faithful and obedient citizens of his kingdom. Now, with all of that being said, we're going to go ahead and move out of chapter 5, which we've really been in for the entirety of this series thus far. And if you've been following really closely, you might note that we're gonna move past a couple of passages or a couple of sections that are at the end of chapter 5, and it's not because those aren't important, they certainly are, but we need to move on to chapter 6 in order to stay on track here and to get through really the Sermon on the Mount and the important teachings that it has in the remainder of the time in the series that we have. And so this morning, we're gonna go through 18 verses, and I'll be honest with you, there's just no way that I can possibly faithfully cover all 18 verses in depth and do them justice. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read a large chunk of scripture and of text, and we're going to go back and really focus on just one of those aspects for today. But before we do that, I want to pray for us and pray for myself. So let's pray together. Say, Father, God, we are so thankful to be able to gather around your word wherever we are. God, thank you for that opportunity. Father, I pray that as we read your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more clearly who you are. Lord, that your glory would shine through everything. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way and again, magnify and glorify yourself above and beyond all. God, if there's any who aren't yet members of your kingdom listening to this, God, I pray that you would bring them to yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to head again, jump in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read a whole lot of scripture here. Verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jumping down, verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now we're going to move past verses 9 through 14. We're going to come back to those. So jump to verse 16. It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others. Your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look, again, we really don't have time to go through in depth of what Jesus is saying here. But if you look at those really three sections, there's a common thread and a common theme. And Jesus says it in verse 1, the first half of verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. What Jesus is giving a warning to us here as citizens of his kingdom, he's saying, look, don't go through the religious things. Don't do the right spiritual thing or the right righteous thing for the praise and for your own glory. Don't do the things that you know you're supposed to do so that others look at you and view you in a certain way. Do the things that I command you to do, not for the glory of this world, but ultimately for intimacy, for connection, and for the glory of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so look, how many of us, as we're reading that and as I'm saying that, are like, well, yeah, when I give, I don't let anybody know about it. You know, when I pray, I'm not just doing it in public, though public prayer is, again, oftentimes good. We see that all throughout the scripture. We do that every Sunday morning, but we're hopefully praying for the right reasons. I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, look, when I fast, that one time a year, when I fast, I'm doing it for the right reasons, right? But look, what's happening here is I think Jesus is, he's calling out the Pharisees. And I think in this, we have an opportunity to really take an assessment of our own hearts. Because look, I'm assuming, imagine you are in the first century or before, and you're a 13-year-old, and you really want to grow up to become a Pharisee. What I imagine is that the heart of that boy isn't to grow up to be a part of a legalistic, loveless religion that glorifies oneself and that would eventually kill and crucify the very Messiah that they'd been studying their entire lives. I'm imagining that boy doesn't say, that's what I want to be when I grow up, right? And I think sometimes we hammer so hard on the Pharisees, we look at them and say, how could you possibly pervert these righteous, good things? How could you possibly pervert giving and prayer and fasting? And I think if we're not careful, what can happen is we fall into the same trap. See, how in the world do we begin to be blind to the things that really mean we're living for our glory and not for God's? And there's two things, desire and deception. Here's what I mean by that. Sin in its very nature is deceptive. In its very nature, sin plays off of or capitalizes on the sinful desires of our hearts. Go all the way back into the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And so Eve had a sinful desire in her heart to be like God, to gain wisdom. And so what does Satan, what does the enemy do? He gives a deceitful promise, that is sin, to say, look, do this sinful act and you will get the sinful desire of your heart. But it's not packaged that way, right? And so look, if Adam and Eve could be deceived, if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law could be deceived, how do we know that we as citizens of God's kingdom are not being deceived? How do we know that we're really living for God's honor and for God's glory and for God's kingdom and not our own? Look, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So church, how do we know? And how do we know that the sinful desires of our heart aren't being attacked by the deceitful promises of sin? Are there issues in our life that are sinful, that really sin is blinding us in those areas? Right? How do we know that? Because look, one of the most terrifying things about sin is that in its very nature, it is unknown. It is deceitful. It is oftentimes we don't realize we're walking in sin. That's why Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day by day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as it relates to the Christian life, I don't think we often go from A to Z as we shipwreck our faith, right? I think what often happens is we take gradual steps as the deceitful promises of sin attach themselves to the sinful desires of our hearts and the shipwrecking of our faith. And again, we pray that that never happens, but I don't think we go immediately from point A to point Z. We take a gradual step. And that brings me again to a very important question, and that I really want to drive and dive into the rest of our time. If the Pharisees thought they were living for God, if Adam and Eve should have been living for God, but instead started living for themselves, how do we know whose kingdom it is we're living for? How do we as kingdom citizens know whose kingdom it is we're living for? And so our primary text today will go a long way, I think, in helping us answer that very, very important question. And so that being said, again, we're going to be in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and there's a reason that I believe that the Lord's Prayer is going to help us answer this question. And the reason being is that, look, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So I want you to consider over the last few days, what is it that you've spoken most to other people? Maybe it's been about politics. Maybe it's been about your work. Maybe it's been about your kids. Maybe it's been about the house. Whatever it has been, what has been the primary focus of your conversation? Because what that reveals, if Jesus says, look, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of our heart, what that suggests is that the words that we're speaking most is what our heart is actually filled with. And the same is true for prayer. Prayer is speaking to God. And so our prayers help us understand what's actually in our hearts. So church, how do we know if we're deceived? How do we know whose kingdom we're living for? Well, I believe looking at prayer and looking at our own prayers provides us the opportunity to ask the question, what is it that my heart is full of? Maybe said more directly or more clearly is that the content of our prayers reveals the desire of our hearts. It's the second point in your notes, that the content of our prayers reveals the desire of our hearts. Because again, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so all of that being said, Jesus is presenting us in the Lord's Prayer with what the content of a kingdom's citizen's prayer should be. And what we also see is really Jesus is presenting us what the focus of a kingdom citizen's heart and therefore prayers should be. So with all that set up, and I know that was maybe a little bit confusing, let's get into the Lord's Prayer beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I want a quick note here. Just because Jesus says this then is how you should pray, that doesn't mean that we are completely limited to these exact words and the order of these exact words. And the reason we know that is just take Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, right? He doesn't pray these exact words. Take the disciples' prayers that we have recorded in the scriptures. They aren't praying these exact words or the exact order of these words. But really, the Lord's Prayer is very much a template, a pattern that we can follow. The Lord's Prayer is really a what is the focus? What is the goal? What is the primary driving motive? And what is the primary driving content of your prayers, right? And so what's also important here is that we really get to begin to look at how does Jesus say a kingdom citizen should pray? And so the first question that we can ask is do we know as kingdom citizens who it is we are praying to? And that might sound like a crazy, obvious question, but there's something really, really important here. So at the time of Jesus says it himself previously where he says, look, don't be like the Gentiles and just heap up empty phrases hoping that that's what's going to make something listen to you. That is to say that, look, people who don't believe in God are praying. Who are they praying to? Well, they might not even know. I certainly don't know. In today's culture and civilizations all over the world, people pray. As I was studying this topic, I read an article that says even atheists pray, those who don't believe in God. And it's a very interesting quote that I read that said, prayer for the atheist can be like singing in the car or in the shower. No one is listening, and that's just fine, according to the atheist. Well, prayer for the Christian is something very, very different. Prayer for the Christian is speaking to the God who really is there, speaking to the God who really is listening. And if you're in that camp where you're saying, look, I don't really know if there is a God who is listening, or maybe you're in the side of the camp that says, I feel fairly certain that God really isn't listening. What I would say to you, and this message really isn't intended to be an apologetic, but what I would say to you is that if that's you, I want to challenge you to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. And the reason I want to challenge you to do that is because if Jesus really did live, which no scholar and historian would refute, if Jesus really did die, and if Jesus really did then raise out of the grave after 3 days, 3 days after being crucified, what that proves is that all of it's true. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, everything that Jesus says, all of the Bible has to be true, and there is really a God who is there, and there really is a God who is listening, and who wants desperately to speak with you and for you to speak with him. So if you're in that camp, explore the resurrection. Now back to the Christians in the room. Have we remembered who it is we are praying to? And this is important because Jesus changes the dynamic of whom it is we are praying to, the dynamic between us and God. Right? If you look back in the Old Testament, we see some incredible heartfelt prayers from the Old Testament figures, intimate prayers, deep prayers, emotional prayers. But at the same time, what does Jesus say? We're to approach God as Father. And approaching God as one's individual father was a foreign idea to the Old Testament. Yes, God was Father, but he was much more viewed as the father of the nation of Israel. And so what Jesus does, he says, look, I'm giving you access to God as a father, as a loving, gracious, good father. And so what that does to our brains is it shifts from an Old Testament perspective of, look, approaching the throne of God, approaching God was a terrifying thing, right? Approaching God was something that only the high priest could do one time per year, right? In a very specific order with specific sacrifices. Well, you and I, the privilege we have as believers in Christ is we can approach God with the confidence of his son or his daughter. That is an incredible, incredible thing, right? And what Jesus says is, look, our Father in heaven. So as God, we can approach him as Abba, which is really basically the translation daddy. So for those of you who have kids, imagine your little girl or your son running to you saying, daddy or mommy. That's what we get to do with God, and that is a precious thing. But at the same time, it's our Father who is in heaven. And what that should do is make us understand the glory and the majesty of who God is. But God spoke all things into existence through the power of his word. The universe and the stars and the galaxies, everything. Our earth spinning on its axis and orbiting the sun. From a macro level, it is unfathomably enormous. And from a micro level, God knit you together in your mother's womb. From a micro level, God knows every single hair on your head. That is the God who we are approaching as Father. And Jesus, again, changes the dynamic of how we approach God. And so as we remember our relationship with God as Father, and as we remember the majesty of God, what that should lead us to then is the next line, and it says, hallowed be your name. And this is really a reverence, an awe of who God is. Hallowed be your name. That is a, God, you are holy. God, you are incredibly holy. I imagine Isaiah chapter 6 when he encounters the throne of God and he is flattened under the holiness of God because he realizes the depravity of his own soul. God is holy, right? And so when we're praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, one, we are acknowledging that holiness, but hallowed be your name is also a petition. It's a request. It's saying, God, help me see your holiness. God, help me understand who you really are. And it's also a request that God's name would be hallowed in the world. As kingdom citizens, we should be praying that the rest of the world would honor who God is. We should be praying that the rest of the world would see God's holiness. That should be part of the prayer of a kingdom citizen. And so when we honor the holiness of God, when we hallow his name, our natural desire is that we see the next few lines. And so the next few lines of the Lord's Prayer here, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this directly ties here to this series, Kingdom Citizen. And the word kingdom I think when we hear that word in our current culture and context, what we think of is a geographic kingdom, right? We think of maybe, say, the United Kingdom. But kingdom, from a biblical sense, has much more to do with reign and rule than it does with geography or territory. What your kingdom come is saying is, God, reign and rule over my life. God, I'm not in charge of my life. You are. I'm a part of your kingdom in which you are the king. Therefore, you rule over me, not me rule over you. And so again, this prayer should be personal, but it should also be far beyond personal to everybody we know, to our nation. We should be praying, God, your kingdom come, rule over us. Because you're good, and we know that. Rule over us. And so it is a prayer personally, it is a prayer in the immediate, and it's also a plea that God's kingdom would ultimately come. Because right now we live in this thing we call the already but not yet. That is, when Jesus came to earth, he established his kingdom, and you and I, through faith in him, are citizens of that kingdom right now. But at the same time, there is a promise that Jesus will ultimately fulfill his kingdom when he returns. Every tear will be wiped away, and Jesus will reign and rule in perfection. And we as kingdoms, as kingdom citizens, should be praying that God would do that. And again, we should be praying that God's will would be done here as it is in heaven. And so we move on from there. And as we move into verse 11, we sort of shift in the focus of the prayer. The first five lines were very much about who God is, God's glory, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's kingdom coming, God's will be done. And now we're shifting to our personal needs. And so verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. Now notice the simplicity of this line. It doesn't say, give us this day our daily bread, but the good stuff, not the cheap stuff. Like, give me the iPhone 11 Plus, not the iPhone 8. God, give me the, you know, our family of four is really squeezing into our 3,500 square foot home. Like, give me the really big one. My car is a few years old. Like, give me the new one. Right? It is praying for the necessities. It's praying for really what we need as kingdom citizens to function as in our role as kingdom citizens. And I want to be careful here because, again, God is our Father, and we should approach him with the things that we need and the things that we desire. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus goes into great detail to say that we should ask audaciously things of God, and because he is a good father, he gives. But at the same time, again, while we talk to our earthly fathers about phones and houses and cars, and it can be right and good to request those things of God, I don't believe those should be the primary emphasis of our prayers. Again, if we look at the Lord's Prayer in this context specifically, it's focusing first and primarily on God and his glory, secondarily on what we need in order to be a part of his kingdom. Right? Are you tracking with me there? What is the emphasis? What is the focus on our prayers? And in that, hopefully we don't get to a fear of, well, what if I ask for the wrong thing? Well, look, God is only going to give us what's according to his will. So if it's not according to God's will, he's not going to give it to you. But it is okay to ask, but what is the primary emphasis of your prayer? So God, give us this day our daily bread. And it moves into verse 12. It says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so in this, we need to constantly understand that we are in need of forgiveness. Yes, we have been forgiven, but we also are still sinners. While God doesn't view us as sinners because of the righteous blood of Jesus, we are still desperately need to be reminded of our need for Jesus and who he is. You know, sometimes people think of the gospel like a runway, and this is somebody else's illustration, it's not mine, but like a runway in the sense that the gospel is really what starts our life as Christians, and it's where we end as Christians as we go into eternity. Well, look, the gospel is not the runway at the beginning and the end. The gospel is the very fuel that propels the plane, us, off of the runway, through the flight, and into eternity. So that is to say that we need the gospel every second of every single day. And as we understand our desperate need of forgiveness, what the link here is that we will also then be able to forgive those who have sinned against us. And I know this is a particularly challenging thing for us. And what I would pray and plead with the Lord is if you're in a place right now where you're holding on to anger and resentment against someone, ask God to work in your heart so that you realize how much you've been forgiven so that you can in turn forgive others. And I don't pretend that that's an easy thing to do, but plead with God that you would be able to forgive those who've sinned against you, just in the way that God has forgiven you in your sin against him. Jesus closes the prayer in the final lines here. It says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is reminiscent of Paul's pleading with us to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of the world. And so we need constantly God allowing us to flee from temptation. God, remove us from the temptations that really wrestle in our heart. And God, protect us from the evil and the enemy that certainly surrounds us as citizens of his kingdom. But we need God to do that. We can't do it on our own. So going back and answering that question we raised before, that the content of our prayers reveals the desires of our hearts, right? And we just discussed this. This prayer is basically a model, right? It's showing us what the focus and intent of our prayers should be. And I think that then brings us to an important question that do our prayers as kingdom citizens align with how Jesus says kingdom citizens should be praying? Do our prayers align with how Jesus says we should be praying? I did some research on this. There's a great Christian research group called Barna. I think I reference them like every message I give for whatever reason. But anyway, they did a study on 1,000 Christians across America, different socioeconomic status, different regions of the nation. And the question that they asked is, what does the content of your prayer most often pertain to? What does the content of your prayer most often contain to? That is, what is it you're praying about? And these 1,000 Christians answered, and Barna took it, and they separated it into 15 key primary categories. And here's what some of the results were. I'm not going to read all of them. But 62% of people said that their prayers were most often about gratitude and thanksgiving. That's great. Awesome. We should be praying gratitude. We should be praying thanksgiving. 61% said they were praying for the needs of their family and community. Again, amen. That's great. 49% on personal guidance in crisis. Yes, amen. 43% on confession and forgiveness. Great. 41% on travel and safety. Awesome. 20% said their prayers most often focused on global issues of injustice. We should be praying for those things. Absolutely. But as I was looking at this list of 15 things, there were some things that were horrifyingly absent. Nowhere on this list were prayers about God's glory, about God's kingdom, and about God's will. Nowhere on this list of prayers, according to Barna Research, and maybe, I'm sure they didn't survey you, so maybe your prayers are very, very different, but if I look at my own prayers, this is scarily true of me as well. Nowhere were prayers about God's glory or holiness. Nowhere about prayers of God's kingdom. Nowhere were prayers about God's will being done. Church, if we are citizens of God's kingdom and our prayers are far from the model that Jesus has given us on what we should pray, there's an issue. Because again, the content of our prayers reveals the desire of our hearts. Our mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so if the primary focus of our prayer is just, God, keep my kids safe, which you should be praying for that. Or God, just would you give me some clarity on what to do at work? We should be praying that. God, as we travel next week, you know, keep us safe. We should be praying that. God, thanks for this food. We should be praying that. But is God's glory and is God's purposes and in God's will and kingdom, is that in your prayer? Is that the desire and the chief desire of your heart, right? Church, I think we've got a lot of work to do here. And so I think maybe you're at a point where it's like, well, great, what do I do now? Maybe you've realized that, yeah, I rarely pray about those things Jesus just told me to pray about. My prayers are about whether or not to get a bigger house, which again, you can pray about. So what do we do now? Over the last 30 minutes, basically again, what I've said is that, look, what you're praying reveals what's at the center of your heart. And if in this process, again, we've realized that, man, we're out of alignment here, thankfully, I think there is some hope for us, right? There is a little bit of hope for us, but we can't do it on our own. You see, prayers that center on God require hearts that are filled by God, right? We can't manufacture the right prayers on our own. So that's the next point in your notes, that prayers that center on God require hearts filled by God. On my own, I know that I'm going to pray for the wrong things. I know on my own, I'm going to stand up before you and seek my own glory. On my own, I know that I'm going to pray for the wrong things and do the wrong things. But thankfully, because of Jesus, I'm not on my own. And if you've placed your faith in him, neither are you. You see, what happened when Jesus looked at his disciples and after he raised from the grave, what he said is that he was going to send the helper, right? That we wouldn't be alone. And Galatians 4:4-6 says it this way, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons and daughters. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And the spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Rings a bell, doesn't it? So look, when you placed your faith in Jesus, you were adopted into God's family. You were made a member of God's family, and God filled you with the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. God filled you with his spirit, right? And that should do something to us. That should mean something to us, that we really can have prayers that focus on God because our hearts are actually filled with God. Right? The Holy Spirit should be working inside of us to change our desires, to shift our desires, not toward the things of my kingdom and my glory, but towards the things of God's kingdom and his glory. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. What an encouragement is that, church? That the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us, works on our behalf. And so maybe you've gotten to a point this morning where you're like, well, I am a believer in Jesus and my prayers are out of alignment and my heart does desire my own kingdom. What do I do? And cry out to God and say, Lord, I need you desperately. Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, change the desires of my heart. Make the desires of my heart align with what you want them to be. Make the desires of my heart care much more about your kingdom than mine. And I promise you, God's not going to leave you alone. The Holy Spirit has been given to you, and he will convict you of righteousness, and he will convict your heart of what needs to be adjusted, and he will adjust it for you. And when in the moments where you don't know what to pray, but you know you desperately are longing for God, the Holy Spirit will pray for you. But church, I really think we need to ask God, say, God, fill us with your spirit so that we can be a people who focus our prayers on God, because we are a people who have hearts filled with the very God of the universe in the Spirit. Does that make sense? So church, we got to focus our hearts on his kingdom through the power of the Spirit that's been given us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And maybe you're listening to this message and you're not a believer, and I can't encourage you enough to stop waiting. I can't encourage you enough to today, in this minute, place your faith in Christ. There's incredible things that are waiting for you, and hopefully you've heard some of those, that you can have the spirit of the God of the universe in your heart, that you can live for a kingdom that lasts forever, not one that fades away. That's available to you through faith in Jesus. And so I can't encourage you enough, place your faith in Christ. Today's the day where you say, God, I need you. I trust you. Jesus, I understand that you died for me. Now, bring me to life. Give me a new heart, heart that desires you and your glory above and beyond all things. Church, let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to be a people for your glory. God, help us. Reveal to us what it is that we need revealed to us. God, maybe our hearts, and maybe the content of our prayers is revealing to us that our hearts are set on something different that's not you. God, I ask that you would work in our congregation, our church, our family, to realign the desire of our heart and point it toward you above and beyond ourselves. God, we need you to do that. We trust you to do that. God, we desperately desire your glory. So God, give us what we need in order to do that. And what we need is your spirit. Father, lead us. Lead us guide us, protect us, lead us into your kingdom and into your glory as your citizens. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.